Congregation of God, beloved in Christ, it is not about the place, it is about God. It is about the gospel, and it is about the worship to which God's people have been called. That's what I want to emphasize up front before preaching anything having to do with the tabernacle or with the temple which followed. Because there can be a temptation when we read these sections in God's law to equate Israel's tabernacle with our modern church buildings. And they're not meant to be equated. Remember, Israel is the church of old, and the church is the new Israel, but because they live in different times, there are some significant differences between them. They looked forward, awaiting the fulfillment of what God had promised, while we look back at the fulfillment Christ has accomplished and forward to the full revealing of it. The gospel came to them primarily in images, with the word sort of being second. Whereas for us, the Lord reveals himself first of all in the word, with the images coming secondly. Their worship was centralized in one particular location, whereas ours is dispersed to wherever God has gathered his people among the nations. Israel and the church are one, and yet they are distinct because they stand on opposite sides of the cross and the Great Commission. So when we look at the tabernacle, the point is not the structure, the building, as though God wants us today to construct a temple after those instructions. Now, the point is found in the messages which the tabernacle was meant to convey. Now, our text for this evening is an introductory text. From here through chapter 21, God is going to explain in great detail how he is calling Israel to construct this tabernacle. And as God prepares his servant Moses to receive that instruction, we need to remember, again, this is not about a building project. It's about what the building was for. It's about worship. It's about the gospel. It's about the relationship between the chosen people and the God who has called them as his own. And it's in that light that we see how our holy God directs the construction of a holy place of worship. That's our theme. Our holy God directs the construction of a holy place of worship. And he begins by seeking generous provision from devoted disciples. Moses, we just saw, received this instruction on Mount Sinai. Now, just before where we started to read, God kind of confirmed his covenant with the people. What happened is they heard his law read by Moses, not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the case laws that were meant to expand upon that and apply it to their lives. The people witnessed the sacrifices that demonstrated what God was promising, how he would provide a sacrifice to forgive their sins, how he would bring about reconciliation between himself and them. They responded by openly confessing the Lord, expressing both their trust in him and their submission to him. And therefore they were marked by the blood of the covenant. After that, Moses, Aaron, two of his sons, and 70 of the elders went up on the mountain where they feasted in the presence of the Lord, representative of really the complete redemption and reconciliation of God and his people. And it was then that God called Moses into his presence at the top of the mountain, where he would receive the stone tablets written by the hand of God, on which were recorded the law, and where he would receive instruction for the tabernacle. And what we see right up front then is that worship is a priority for God. Think on it. Immediately after God spoke the Ten Commandments to Israel back in chapter 20, they hear his word. And what happens? The people respond by saying, "We hear and we will obey." And God immediately instructs them about worship by talking about altars. Then in chapter 24, they hear his law again. They hear God calling them to live in a concrete response of faith. And they answer by affirming, "Yes, this we hear, this we will do." And immediately, God goes back to worship. The priority with God is always on worship. And that teaches us worship must be the believer's first and most basic response to encountering God. It is crucial. It stands at the very heart of our identity and our purpose. But does it? I submit to you, that's the first question we need to ask when we encounter this text. Clearly, worship is a priority for God. He starts in chapter 25. He continues all the way through chapter 31, laying out all the specifics of what his worship should involve and what it should look like. It is a deep priority for him. Is it for us? Is that what stands at the heart of our self-understanding? Is that what stands at the heart of our joy, at the heart of our purpose? If you strip away all of the stuff that only matters just a little to us, will worship remain? It must. Because we are the priestly people of God. We are the people whom God has redeemed for himself through Christ. And he wants worship to stand at the heart of who we are. Well, now God prepares to give extensive instruction to Moses here. For the pages which follow, God will explain what the tabernacle should look like and what it should involve, all of its furnishings and their dimensions and their construction, the size and arrangement of the courtyard, the clothing of the high priest and the priests who serve with him. In all of this, Moses will be carefully instructed, and it becomes quickly evident this will be a massive project requiring significant resources. And so that's what he calls for in this text. Look for a moment at the list that Moses receives in verses 3 through 7. The materials are grouped according to type, and within each type it seems as though they go from the most precious to the least. And so he starts out with metals, gold, silver, bronze. He goes to the dyes. Blue was the most costly and most difficult to obtain, followed by purple, which was rare, and then by scarlet. And then the fabrics, starting out with fine linen, moving to the more common goat hair fabric, and then to various kinds of leather. Then we come to the wood, a finely grained variety found in the wilderness, but found in rough form, which must be refined and made ready. And then we come to the oil and the spices of various sorts, and finally onyx and precious stones. This is an extensive and expensive shopping list. But the emphasis is not on the stuff. Notice that. The stuff, the list, comes second. The emphasis that comes in verse 2 is on the giving. You see, God doesn't lay this out to Moses as a tax upon the people. He doesn't instruct Moses to sovereignly confiscate these materials that he will need. Instead, he says Moses must solicit these materials as a contribution. Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. That's a contribution. That's a gift given freely. And understand, that is something that God commands consistently throughout his word. In Deuteronomy 16, farther on in the law, God declares that such giving is to be a part of their worship. When his people arrive before him to worship, they are not to come with empty hands. But at the same time, he tells them they are to bring what their heart moves them to bring. A beautiful example of that is set by David in 1 Chronicles 29. As he's coming to the end of his time on earth, he's preparing for his son Solomon to build a temple that will replace the tabernacle. And to that end, he tells the people, "Here are all of the precious things that I have stored up in preparation for this glorious work." And he tells them that not to boast, but to encourage the generosity of their hearts, to encourage the devotion of their hearts. And they more than match his gift. They give with exceptional generosity. And we see it too in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul calls on the church in Corinth to, out of gratitude for God, out of worship, to meet the needs of those Christians who are struggling in Jerusalem. He urges them to give generously, but also to give from the heart. saying in 2 Corinthians 9, "This I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." That doesn't mean it's not important to tithe, that it's not important to give. It's very important. That's the standard God gives us. But the chief standard is that it must come from the heart. Not as a tax, not as an obligation, not as something grudgingly given so that we can meet the budget, but as a gift, an overflow of the faith and the gratitude of the worshiper's heart. You see, God isn't reliant upon his people to meet the needs of his people. Psalm 50 reminds us that God is unthinkably rich. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and all of the animals of the forest. All birds, all livestock, all fish are his who made them. The world is mine, he says, and all that it contains. But yet he calls his people to give gifts because he seeks our heart. You see, God delights in his chosen people. He delights when they confess their trust and their confidence in him. He is pleased when they confess their gratitude. He loves when his people show him love, no less than you love, moms, dads, when your kids come running up to you and they confess their love. I absolutely cherish. I've got a wall of rewards in my office at the church. Artistically, these pictures are probably not prize winners. Most of them are done in pen or crayon on the backs of bulletins. But I cherish them because the children of the congregation have drawn these pictures, have made these little portraits as a sign of their love and their appreciation for me. And so I cherish those. I have some at home that were from my children when they were young, and I delight in them. And God, our Father, delights in the gifts that we bring him. Israel's gifts toward the building of the tabernacle would demonstrate their love. It would demonstrate that God was more important to them than the plunder that they brought out of Egypt. That God meant more to them than their possessions and their wealth. That they loved him more than they loved their stuff. And that would delight the Lord our God. And folks, the Lord desires the same of us today. God calls us and his people of every age to contribute toward the worship of his holy name. He calls us to give a tithe from our income, yes, and gifts beyond that. But that's just a symbol, that's just a token of what the Lord desires of us. He wants us to show our love for him not only by our tithes and our offerings, but by our time. Why is it that he gives us the Sabbath command? It's so that we will show him that he is so important to us that we will set aside an entire day out of every week to not make money, to not do the things that delight us, to not focus on our pursuits and our pleasures, but to focus on him, showing that he means more to us. He means more to us than our work. He means more to us than our hobbies. He means more to us than our friends. He even means more to us than our family. He wants our time. He wants our skill. When we come to worship, young people, he doesn't want us to just sit there and put in our time and dutifully stand when the people are singing, perhaps even holding a book. No, he wants us to devote the skill of our voices to singing his praise. He wants us to devote the skill of our teaching to instructing those who are younger and less mature in the faith than we are. He wants us to devote our skill in grieving with those who grieve and rejoicing with those who rejoice. He wants us to devote our skill in upholding and maintaining this building and meeting the needs of the people around us. He wants us to contribute to him our love, our care, our devotion, our eagerness. God desires not just our money. He doesn't need our money. He desires our hearts. Not as an obligation, but as the overflow of our faith. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the generous provision God seeks even today from his devoted disciples. Well, moving back to the rest of our text, having called Moses to seek contributions for the sanctuary, God now tells him that he's to lead them in building. Moses is to instruct the people to act, making the things that God would describe to him, preparing for the worship of which God was worthy. But he emphasizes, before he gives him the slightest bit of instruction about what to build, he emphasizes, do not build haphazardly. Be intentional in your work. Do precisely what I have commanded. And that shows us our second point here and our final point. God's worship requires careful preparation by submissive servants. It was important that they build obediently, because this tabernacle was to be God's sanctuary. Look at verse 8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. A sanctuary. The word that's rendered there is from the Latin sanctus, which means holy. This building, this structure was to be set apart unto God. It was in no way to be for common use. Instead, by means of this sanctuary, God would dwell in their midst. He would not be a God worshipped only in concept, but rather Israel would be able to approach his very presence. This is his way of showing that he is the God who is with his people. He is Emmanuel. And therefore they must build his temple precisely, because in and through it God would dwell among them. And so it is for the true Israel today. Now to be clear, that's not referring to this building, because this building isn't the place where God lives. This building is a rich blessing to the church. I just remarked before the service, I love this sanctuary. I think it's absolutely beautiful. But if this building was destroyed tomorrow, next Sunday you could gather in someone's garage or barn or field, and your worship would still be just as holy, and it would still be the church of Christ, which was offering worship that is pleasing unto God. You see, things have changed. Back then, God had not yet poured out his Spirit in full measure upon the people. And so God dwelt among them by means of the tabernacle. But now, with the outpouring of the Spirit, now with the command to make disciples of all the nations, now the tabernacle, my friends, is us. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, we're told, we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Through the Holy Spirit, God dwells with us, within us, and among us today. And we must worship accordingly. Now, it was different for his people back then. They were still looking forward. They were still awaiting the full outpouring and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the tabernacle was not just a structure for them. It was to be the physical manifestation of the dwelling of God among them. And that means that it was absolutely essential that it be built according to his specifications, not according to the imagination of their minds, not according to the ideas of unbelievers, but exactly as God revealed it to Moses. Because there were three reasons, at least, for which God gave the tabernacle that demanded it be constructed with precision and submission. It was first of all, and we see this especially in what follows, but hinted at even here, it was first of all to be an image of heaven. God wanted them to eagerly anticipate the privilege of communion with him. And therefore, he designed the tabernacle to reveal the glory of his presence. Not the glory of man's imagination, not the glory of man's artistic labors, but the glory of heaven and the one who dwells there. And everything in the tabernacle was designed to point there. The preciousness of the metals that sparkled in the sun, the deep luster of the carefully hewn woodwork, the blinding whiteness of the linen fabric hinting at God's holiness, the skillfully rendered images of cherubim giving a glimpse at what God, what the Apostle John would see gloriously later on. All of it, every detail, was meant to show the people of God the dwelling place of God and His glory. By this they would learn to crave full communion with Him. But for that to happen, they must follow His instructions precisely. They must go according to His instruction, not their imagination. At the same time, the tabernacle was meant to perfectly reveal the gospel. Young people, you sometimes wonder. I remember when I was a teenager, the first time I tried to read through the Bible on my own. And I got to about this point, about halfway through Exodus. Started going through the tabernacle and going, why? Why do I care about this ornate tent and all of its furniture? We don't have one today. Apparently, we don't use one today. I had no idea what to do with all that. And I felt like I was slogging through absolutely immaterial details about things that didn't matter to me. But they do. Because all of those details, every bit of furniture, every bit of the arrangement of that tent was meant to point to Christ. Think of it. As soon as you walk into the courtyard, what do you see? You see the altar, the bronze altar, stained on every side with blood, smoke constantly arising, demonstrating the need for a substitute who would suffer and die and be utterly destroyed for the sake of their sins. That was necessary before you could draw anywhere near God. And near it, the laver, the sea, filled with water by which both priest and offering would be cleansed, demonstrating that both the sacrifice that they needed and the priest who would bring it into God's presence must be absolutely cleansed of all defilement, of all uncleanness in order to enter into God's presence. And so it is with everything else. The table of showbread demonstrating the perfect and constant provision of God for His people. The lampstand, which showed the need of the church for the sevenfold, the perfect fullness of the Spirit to illuminate for them. The altar of incense, demonstrating the need for constantly arising intercession by a mediator before God's throne, pointing to Christ, right? And then, right at the heart of it all, the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat atop it, guarded by the cherubim and by a veil, demonstrating that there was no access until someone perfect would come as the high priest to open up a pathway into the presence of God. Every bit of it. The priest's garments, the decorations that they wore, the arrangement, the colors, all of it pointed to the gospel. And it was absolutely essential that it be formed and constructed accurately because God will allow no freelancing with His gospel. The philosophies and imaginations of men provide no comfort, give us no hope. And so Israel must rely on what God revealed so that they would rely on the one whom God was sending. And finally, the tabernacle was meant not only as an image of heaven, not only as a proclamation of the gospel, but to empower Israel to honor God. You see, man was created to worship God. Children, you understand that, right? That was the chief purpose for which we were made. And sin ruined us for that. It twisted us and made it impossible for us to worship God. In fact, instead of worshiping God, men worshiped the creation which God made. Absolutely foolish. But the tabernacle was meant to focus the people back on Him, to help them return to that worship for which they were made. And He will not accept worship that He has not commanded. Very soon they would learn that. Two of Aaron's sons would attempt to add to the worship that God had commanded, bringing something that God had not instructed. And fire would come out from the presence of God and consume them. Our God is holy, and therefore He demands that we honor Him with worship that is holy, that is commanded by Him. You see, the way we approach God reveals what we think of God. We see so many churches today, they design their worship based on what? What the people want. What makes the people feel good. What will get the people in the doors. But what does that say about them? It says that they cherish more than anything else the opinions of men. or the number of people in the pews, or the good opinions of those who have come. But we're not to cherish or to fear the opinions of men. And we're not to measure the success of the church by how full the pews are. We are to measure the success of the church by how well it glorifies God, and we are to fear above all else God Himself. And so God wanted them to see from the very start, if you are to approach me, if you are to worship me, if you are to come in a way that will honor me, then according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. That would reflect an attitude of perfect submission. That would reflect an attitude of reverence toward God. That would demonstrate a mind that prioritizes loving and obeying God. It was essential that Israel worship God obediently, showing faith-filled submission. And if it was important for them, then how much more for us, upon whom the fullness of the ages has come? Now, to be sure, our worship is different than the worship of old Israel. No longer are we awaiting the coming of the one who will save us from sin. No longer is worship focused on a place hidden from most of the world. Jesus said in John 4, "An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Before Jesus' coming, the worship was centralized because the gospel was centralized. It was preserved among the people of Israel, while the rest of the nations were given over to Satan. But now Satan has been restrained and the church has been sent out. And now the worship to which we are called happens wherever the church is gathered, wherever Christ is named, wherever the word is proclaimed. And He calls us to enter that worship both joyfully and submissively. Hebrews 10 instructs us, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way in which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This privilege that we have is a privilege of which Israel could only dream. And it is a privilege that we must never take lightly. Hebrews 12 recalls the terror that Israel experienced when God spoke to them from the mountain, saying, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." We've not come to that terror, but we've come to something far better. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And therefore, having been drawn to a worship that is so much more full, so much more complete, in truth, the fulfillment of all the tabernacle was meant to show, we ought to come with eagerness, with gratitude, and with utter submission. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, says Hebrews, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, brothers and sisters, the tabernacle was never truly about the place. It was about God who inhabited the place, and the gospel which gave access to the place, and the worship which He desires in that place where He dwells. Today, God dwells with us. And therefore, here, where we gather, He demands worship given freely by disciples devoted to the God who has saved them. Worship given carefully by disciples prepared to serve God submissively. That is what He desired from Israel of old. That's what he desires of the saints in heaven. That's what he desires of his people here at Covenant. So may God lead us. May he lead us indeed to bring devotion that comes from the heart, worship that submits from a living faith, and hearts that are filled with gratitude and love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have so perfectly provided for the worship of your church, that you have called us to bring you worship that flows from the heart and that submits wholeheartedly unto you. Cause us to do that, Lord, with great joy, recognizing that all that we have and all that we are is from you and is for you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, in response to God's word, let us stand and sing together number 462, Take My Life and Let It Be.
Thank you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.